Today is the February 8th, 2015 meeting of Hope Bible Church. Steve Hogan's message is titled, The Gospel Changed Life.
Oops. It's great to see everybody here this morning, this Sunday morning, the Lord's Day. There's all kinds, as you know, religions around this world. There's all kinds of churches around this world and in this country. And there's this church right here. So glad that you're here with us. We know that in one hand, you got up this morning, you got dressed, you got cleaned up, you had your breakfast, you came here. Also know that God is sovereign. I love the verse in Proverbs 16:9, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The other verse in Proverbs says, the steps of man are ordained by the Lord. How then can anybody understand his way? That is, in ways you can understand, God plans your life. And the point being is, God wants you here. And that's good. We're glad that we can all be together for the Lord to be here and look at his word and learn the things that he wants us to learn. The most important message in the whole world is undoubtedly the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's the most important message because every single one of us here are affected and afflicted with this problem, this terrible problem, this spiritual disease, this spiritual cancer that we call sin. And sin's bad because it results in death. You know, you ask, why do people die? You know, well, they got this ailment or that ailment or this happened or whatever happened, they died. Well, the real reason people die is because of their sin. But it's not just physical death, it's also spiritual death. That is, spiritual death is clearly stated in many verses. Wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will die. We read in Ezekiel 18. There's spiritual death, that is a separation from God himself. But the final thing is eternal death, which means eternally then separated from God. So we have death, physical and spiritual and eternal death. And there's no human cure. There's nothing that any man or woman can do to save himself. There's no amount of good works, no amount of money that you can pay. No religion then that has the answer to this problem of sin and death. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 49. I like how it says it here, Psalm 49. In verses 7 through 9, Psalm 49 verse 7 says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. I just stated you can't save yourself, you can't save somebody else either. It says, for the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. You can't save yourself, you just can't do it, so stop trying. That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. Nobody can keep themselves going. Nobody can save themselves. And we're talking here really physically and spiritually. That's what we're saying. And then eternally too. But God has the answer. It's through Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. Jesus is. He's the Son of Man. He's the cure. He's the solution then to this problem of sin. He says very clearly in John 14:6, he says, I am the way and I am the truth. And no man comes to the Father but through me. So this is wonderful. This is the gospel that we're talking about. This is the good news. This is the most important news. If you're still in Psalm 49, look at verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. God's the one that saves you from sin and from death and from hell and eternal death, spiritual death. He's the one that does it. Man can't do it. It's so important. That's really the, in essence, is the gospel, if you want to say it in one little short sense. God is the one who can save us spiritually and physically and eternally. This gospel message should be the headlines in every newspaper. It should be the lead story in every news broadcast and every internet page, right? It should be that which is talked about in the home. It's talked about that at work, in the government offices and business offices and schools. And it should be, even though it isn't, it should be talked about in every church in this whole wide world. That's because, again, the gospel is the good news. It's the most needed news. It's the most important news. It is the answer to sin and death. You go to the hospital, and I appreciate hospitals. It's amazing what doctors and nurses can do and drugs can do. It's amazing. But the real answer, bottom line, is Jesus Christ. He's the answer to sin. He's the answer to death. He's the answer to Satan. We got this problem with the devil. Those who are not believers are in the camp of the devil, the kingdom of the devil, as it says in Colossians chapter 1:13. And then he is the answer to keep you from hell. Only way is through Jesus Christ. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. This is our main text today. It's been our text. And as I mentioned last time, we're going to be camping on this subject, focusing on this subject of the gospel for a few weeks because it is so important. I hadn't planned this. The Lord just led me this, but it is number one, messy to understand, and sad to say, many don't understand it clearly, so we're going to take some time. We look at Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6, and it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Some of the most important prayers then have to be those that relate to the gospel. Here we see in these verses, particularly in verses first three there, that we're to pray for open doors. Paul's asking for prayers, for open doors, spiritually speaking, for open hearts, for opportunities, so that he can share the gospel. He didn't want to share with a brick wall, so to speak. He didn't want to share with somebody whose heart was closed, but he wanted to share the gospel with people whose hearts were softened and prepared. I love the example of the soils. Luke chapter 8 has the four soils. And three were bad and one was good. The fourth one, verse 15, talks about this soft soil. I love soil. I was out yesterday just planting a few seeds. I love soft soil. God wants our hearts, spiritually speaking, to be soft soil. So here we read he's praying for open doors, and we can pray for open doors, but it's not good enough just to pray for open doors. I mean, it's good that we pray for our neighbors, for our friends, for family members, for co-workers, for people in this neighborhood, for people that you meet out in the street or people that you meet in the store. It's good that you pray for them, but it's also important then we understand really the implication here as you take advantage then of the opportunities that God gives you. That is why pray for an open door if you don't then walk through the door when God gives it to you. That's what we need to understand. Let's go back to Ephesians 6, another verse about prayer for the gospel, verses 18 through 20. Ephesians 6, verse 18, just back a few pages. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he's asking for prayer for clarity, that he'd speak it clearly. Now in this text here, he's asking for prayer that he'd speak it boldly, that he'd be confident, he'd be courageous as he shares the gospel. As people, we understand our frame. Sometimes we can be fearful when we want to talk to somebody about spiritual things. That's happened to me. I assume that it's probably happened to most of you here. It's hard to talk to people about spiritual things. So here he says we need to pray that God would give you boldness and courage when you're talking to those who don't know the Lord. That's what he's saying. As Christians, we're not going to naturally want to share the good news. We don't want to. That's because we are in a spiritual battle. And the devil, he hates this good news and wants to keep us from sharing the good news. But also we have this old flesh that doesn't want to share the gospel. So we need to pray and ask God by his Spirit then to supernaturally enable us and embolden us then to share the gospel. We read this in Acts 4, this example, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So we see this connection then be in terms of speaking the gospel clearly, but also speaking the gospel with boldness. And Paul also then wanted prayer, and this goes back then to Colossians chapter 4, that he'd communicate the gospel clearly. Paul wanted to clearly and accurately and precisely communicate the gospel message. And it's sad to say, and I don't know how aware you are of what church is like out in the world today, but it's sad to say but that most churches do not share the gospel or do not share the gospel clearly. And the main reason, again, is because of the devil. The devil hates God, hates the gospel, does not want people to get saved. He'll do all he can to keep the gospel from going out. And so then he uses unbelievers to share a wrong gospel or an incomplete gospel or a distorted gospel message. We read this in 1 Timothy 4. It says, some will fall away from the faith, meaning they never were really truly saved, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Do you see what it says? Some fall away. They're affected then by these deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That is, the devil has his spirits and demons out there. You can't see them, but they're all over the world. And the devil used them. And these demons and spirits then, we understand from this text in 1 Timothy, work through people. It says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. There's people out there, and they might be dressed up really nice and nice outfit and this and that, here in a pulpit on a Sunday morning in some other church, you know, really nice and saying what seems to be nice things, but they're lying. They're not telling you the truth, that is, the truth that's found in the Word of God. And they're hypocrites. That's what he says. It's a strong indictment, but it's a true indictment. Now, it's also true that many Christians, true Christians, do not have a clear understanding of the gospel. And that's one of the main reasons I'm taking this time here. I want to make sure you have a supremely clear understanding of the gospel. I don't want to leave any stone unturned here. That's why we're taking time. And you might say, well, when are you going to move off this to something else, something more intro? I don't know what you're thinking. We're not. We're going to stay here for a few weeks. It's absolutely important. The most important thing you can understand in the whole world is this right here. And we're going to go through it, and we're going to keep going through it, and this angle, this verse, this passage, we're going to keep going through it. But the point is, we have some Christians, and it might be some of you here, that you just don't clearly understand the gospel. And hopefully at the end of our time, you'll understand it clearly, and you'll know how then to more clearly communicate to other people as well. It's important. This is vital. This is the main message. Now, sometimes it's what I call pragmatism. Some Christians want to share the gospel with as many people as possible and as fast as possible and as simply as possible. And sometimes when you have that kind of mindset, then you think of the gospel as a product. But the gospel is not a product. And sharing the gospel is not like giving a sales talk. It's not. The gospel isn't a product. And sharing the gospel is not a sales talk. You see, when we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about a product. We're talking about a person. We're talking about the person of Jesus Christ. We're talking about one who lived in this earth, who was sent by his Father, who lived in this earth for 33 years, 2,000 years ago. He loved us. He lived for us. He suffered. He died. He rose again. This is what we're talking about. And you read the pages, particularly the Gospels, you see his tremendous heart and his love for people, the compassion, the kindness, the desire to show mercy, to save people from their sins. That's what he wanted to do. Christianity then is not a business, and sharing the gospel isn't a sales talk. We're talking about the souls of men and women and children, and we're talking about the truth. And the truth, and this is what God wants to understand. We're not just talking about some nice little facts here today, but truth from God embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, and might it then be embodied in us as we're with people and let them know, hey, the love of God and the truth of God, and help them understand how they can be saved from their sin and from death and from hell. We also need to be careful we don't simplify the gospel so much that it's incomplete. We in our culture, and particularly as U.S. culture, want to make things so simple and so quick and so easy and all wrapped up. And sometimes we make the gospel so simple, and it's just not what we should do. We tend to do this with Christianity. We tend to do this with gospel. We tend to do it with a lot of things. And sometimes we simplify things too much. But we can't do that with the gospel. We cannot do that. We're to make the gospel message clear and complete and understandable. And this means, then, that we have to speak forth the gospel message from the pages of the Bible. How do we get it clear? By looking at this book here that God gives us, God's Word, and see what he says, and then speak it forth. That's what we do. We go to the Gospels. We go to the book of Acts. We go to the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians. And there's other sections. But there's particular sections, and you're going to hear about a lot of them in the weeks ahead, that are extremely relevant to understanding the truth of this gospel message. As Christians, we also don't want to err. We don't want a false gospel, a message that's really not the gospel at all. A message that's man's message, or we could say the devil's message, a message that if believed would damn people to hell. Back in 1978, there's a cult, a sect. This guy named Jim Jones, down in, he'd been in the States, but he's down in Jonestown, I think British Guyana. And he had these followers, over 900 people. And the bottom line is really sad what happened. But But he gave them all this cyanide-laced, grape-flavored Kool-Aid. And they died. He persuaded them to do this. Hey, you're going to die. You're going to step from this life to the next, and I don't know where their souls are at. That's not good. But something, let me suggest to you, just as bad, if not worse, than that. Because that's horrific. This cult leader giving these people this poison Kool-Aid, and they drink it, and they die. What I believe is just as bad, if not worse, is that all over the world, in churches and religions all over the world, you have ministers who are giving people spiritually flavored poison drink. That's doing what? They take it, they think about it, they believe it, they live that way, and then they die, and they're dead forever apart from hell. You say, Steve, this is sort of strong stuff. Well, it's got to be strong. I mean, this is it. We're here for a few years, then what? Forever and ever, where will souls be? We have to understand this truth. We must understand this truth. And so that's sad. That's why I'm here, because, man, we just got to pray. Because the most important people, well, let me say most important people. But ministers are important people. They really are. How a society, how a culture, how a country goes relates directly to the preachers, the ministers, the pastors, and what they're teaching or not teaching, or if they're teaching what's true or false, or a combination, a mix of what's true and false, which isn't good either. So it's very important that we get it right, as I said last week. We have to get this right and speak it clearly and lovingly and truthfully. So what's the gospel message? It's the most important message in the Bible, and it's not found in just a verse or two. You got John 3:16. It's a great verse. But it's a lot more than that. There's Romans 6:23. That's a great verse. Romans 5:8, 10, 9, 10, 13. Lots of great verses. But the gospel is not just found in a verse or two. You have to look at verses and passages and put them together to have this completion, so to speak. That's what you need to do. And I would even suggest, this is my opinion, I'm not sure if you could even find one passage that has all the different elements of the gospel. You say, what are all the elements of the gospel? Well, we're going to be going through some just another couple minutes here, and you'll see some, but not all. The passage I want to look at then is Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. Turn there. This is the first one. I mentioned here we're going to be going through different passages that speak about the gospel. This is a very good one, one of the best. But I would suggest to you, again, it's not complete. I don't find any gospel passage that has all the elements of the gospel in it. But it's very good and has a lot here. In Romans, I would suggest to you, the book of Romans is probably the single best book in the Bible that really explains the gospel the best. So we're going to look here at Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin verse 21 and then go through 28. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. A great section. Let me just work our way through these, a number of different points. But the first one we understand is that God is righteous. God is holy, completely holy in every way. The verse in Isaiah, Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The second thing we see from this text here is that man is sinful. Man is unrighteous. Man is completely, he's sinful. He falls short then of God's holiness and God's glory and God's righteousness. R.C. Sproul, in his book, a great book on sin and holiness, he said this. He said, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. You ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We're saying no to the righteousness of God. We're saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. The slightest sin is an act of defiance against cosmic authority. It is a revolutionary act, a rebellious act in which we are setting ourselves in opposition to the one to whom we owe everything. It is an insult to his holiness. That's true. There's a lot more could be said about sin, but we're just doing a summary at this time of this section in Romans. First, God is righteous. Second, man is unrighteous. Third, God wants to make man righteous. Isn't that an amazing thing? God wants to make us righteous. He wants to justify us. He wants to make us holy, and he does that then by taking away our sin, by forgiving us. But how does he do that? He doesn't just have some executive decision, everybody's forgiven. He doesn't do it that way. He does it through his Son. God can make man righteous through his Son, Jesus. And the reason he can do this is because, as it says in the text there, Jesus shed his blood. And when you think of this phrase, shed his blood, please understand that he's talking there about dying. When you read that phrase or the concept of Jesus shedding his blood, it means he died for us. Whereby man should have died for his own sins and paid for his own sins. What we understand from the Bible is that Jesus Christ died for us. He took our place. That's what we're saying. This is what we call the principle of substitution. He took our place. It says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place. Well, that leads to the next point. The result of Christ's death is redemption. And redemption means this. It's, quote, the releasing because of the payment of a ransom. That is, Christ's death for you is a ransom payment, a payment that Christ makes to God. Christ dies. This death is a ransom payment that he makes to his Father. So the Father then, God the Father, can then redeem us and can release us from our sins. We are in the camp of the devil. We are caught in this sin. We are slaves to sin. And it's only through this payment that Christ makes that then God then can redeem us, can righteously redeem us. It's like if you go to the store and you buy something, you put some money down, right? Your credit card, debit card, cash, whatever. Is that what you do? And then when you do that, the transaction's made, the item is released to you. It's the store's, now it's yours, right? That's what happens. That's all we're saying here, is that Christ makes this ransom payment, and now God then can release us from our sins, and now we are in his custody. We are his children. Next, for man to be justified and redeemed, he has to have faith in Christ, and faith in Christ alone. There are some religions and churches say, well, you need to do good works, but you also need to have faith in Christ. No, it's just faith in Christ alone. That is it. Faith in Christ alone. It says, I think it was Jeremiah 17, he who trusts in himself is a fool. Trusting in yourself and your own good works won't cut it. Not at all. It's putting your trust in Christ and Christ alone. Man that is justified by faith. And this is a huge subject. You go to Galatians and it's one of the main themes, and we'll see this later. Next point, Christ's death is a propitiation, an atonement. And what this means then is this, that God is completely satisfied or appeased. Those are the words you can understand, propitiation. What does that mean? That means that God is satisfied, God is appeased by what Christ does for us. It says in 1 John 4:10, says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Or as the NIV says, God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God then is pleased. He's satisfied. He's glad then, not by what we do, because what we do, our works, as it says in Isaiah very clearly, are like filthy rags, don't do anything to attain our salvation. But God is pleased by what his Son does for us. God then is satisfied by that. I want to read from Vines here. Now, this, just listen carefully. This is a little difficult, but I believe you can follow this. Explaining this propitiation. He says, "It is God who is propitiated or satisfied by the vindication of his holy and righteous character, whereby through the provision he has made in the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, he has so dealt with sin that he can now show mercy to the believing sinner in the removal of his guilt and remission of his sins." Because then Christ died for us, because his payment was made, God is satisfied. Because God is satisfied, therefore he can forgive us and show us mercy. He goes on to say the work of the cross is therefore the means whereby the barrier which sin interposes between God and man is broken down. By the giving up of his sinless life sacrificially, Christ annuls the power of sin that separates us and God. So the non-Christian is the one who's got this barrier of sin between him and God. And it's Christ that removes that barrier, and God then is satisfied with what Christ does for us. Very important here, this atonement or propitiation. Next, we have justification that this man receives is what is a gift from God. Because man does not deserve this gift. What man deserves is to be judged by God and to be punished in hell forever. That's what he deserves. But God then, because of the grace, and that's a key word that's here in Romans 3, because of God's grace, because of his working, because of his favor, because of his mercy then, God then can give us as a free gift this righteousness. Amazing. We so into, I got to do something for that. Let me pay you for that. You know, I got to buy that. This is free. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We finally understand that God is just. And he's the one who can make us just. Nobody else can make you just but God alone. So that's why people are in a problem unless they go to God through Christ. Because God is just and he can make you just. And therefore, we should not ever think of boasting in ourselves, but boast in God and in Christ and thank them for what they did for us. And so therefore, they get all the glory. So what is Romans saying? Let me sum it up. Romans 3, 21 to 28. It says that God is righteous, but that man is unrighteous. But that Christ died for us. And because Christ died for us, therefore God can redeem us and deliver us out of our sin. And therefore then God is satisfied by what Christ does. And all this then is by us putting our faith in Christ and Christ alone. But this putting our faith in Christ and Christ alone is a gift of God. It's by his grace. We're saved by grace. It's his working in us that saves us. And the result then is we give all the glory to God. That's it. That's it, really simply, Romans 3, 21 to 28. Let's go back to Colossians. And I wanted to talk about that briefly, and we're going to come back again to other passages like this in the next couple of weeks. But back to Colossians chapter 4. We look at verses 5 and 6. A verse that talk about how God wants you to live. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Paul's been asking for prayer about how you should share the gospel. But now he's instructing them. This isn't the prayer part. This is the instruction part. He's telling them how they should live, how they should conduct themselves, how they should talk when they're with unbelievers. You know that what he says, at least in this version here, he says these unbelievers are outsiders, meaning they're outside the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. And so what he's saying here in these two verses in general, it's not just a matter of sharing the gospel with a Christian, but it's living the Christian life. Have you ever met somebody that said they're a Christian, but that sure doesn't look like they're a Christian? I'm sure most of you have met somebody like that. They said they're a Christian, but man, don't look like he's acting or talking like a Christian. We're talking about here, hey, you better live like a Christian. If you're going to share the gospel, you better be living like a Christian. It's not, again, a matter of just passing out tracts or sharing the gospel, living the Christian life, being a good witness, living and talking in such a way that the person that you're talking to can tell that you're different, that you're a Christian. And they may even then wonder why you are the way you are. Now, Colossians 4, of course, follows Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is talking about what the changed life should look like. Let me sum it up very briefly, just in a minute here. What's Colossians 3 all about? It's about you not being worldly, but being heavenly minded. It's about you being one who is holy in your character, in your speech. It's about you being one who is truthful, not being divisive or racist. It's about you being one who is loving. One who is thankful, one who is humble, submissive to those who are in authority over you, and finally, about being one who is a hard worker. That's what it is. That's Colossians 3. That's the character that God wants us to have, and I believe he's referring back to them. Okay, now conduct yourself that what we talked about in Colossians 3. And living like this is then walking in wisdom, and when we walk in wisdom, then there will be opportunities to share the gospel, and God wants us to make the most of those opportunities. You all know this, but this is what I'm going to say. Not something we always like to hear. We live in this world for who? For ourselves or for others? You know the answer. I mean, we're living here for others, right? And as particularly as Christians, we're to live here for others. That's what we understand. And God wants to give you, and does in fact give you opportunities then to share the gospel with other people. He gives me opportunities, and he gives you opportunities. Unless, of course, you're a hermit. If you're sitting in your house all the time and you never talk to anybody at all, never on the phone, never email, then, okay, you won't have opportunities. Or if you're not living like a Christian should live. As I said before, God will give opportunities to those people who are living like Christians, because God's not going to, I believe, I'm not saying he doesn't at all, but in general, he does not give opportunities to that person who says he's a Christian but is not living like a Christian, who's trying to talk to you about being a Christian. You see what I'm saying? He doesn't do that. Because he wants the witnesses, the Christians, to be good witnesses, to have good character, good conduct, good speech. And so this is important. And one thing I'd suggest, you know, in fact, I was encouraged when Marv was here because he was talking about this Tony guy, you know, over in Israel. And this Tony was like, you know, a John the Baptist, a ball of fire for the gospel, no fear at all in his body. And it was encouraging because he was one you could tell who was making the most of the opportunity. And this is what God wants for us too. He wants us to live this way. He wants us to think this way. But the thing I want to say, application, read the Gospels. When you read the Gospels, look at the life of Christ and look at how he made the most of the opportunities. And think about this for yourself. As you're going through life, realize God has opportunities for you. God has opened doors for you. So it's important then for you to think how you are to live your life. You're to live your life in a wise way. You're not to be carefree. You're not to be careless. You're not to be foolish. But you're to live your life with wisdom. You're to be thinking about what you are saying, thinking about what you are doing. Oftentimes, you know, we just talk before we think, or we do something before we think. Think about what you're doing and say, Lord, help me to live in a godly way. Then make the most of the time and the opportunities that God gives you. Turn to Ephesians, back just a few pages, Ephesians chapter 5. And it talks about this here in these verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13 through 17. In this section, he's talking about the Christian and the unbeliever. He says that all things become, verse 13, become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It says the days are evil. Galatians chapter 4, the first verse 2 or 3 says we live in this present evil age. This present evil age is what's called the church age. And this church age is going to come to an end. I personally believe we're in the last part of this church age. It won't be that long before Christ returns. He'll judge the world, and then the next age will start. A whole different age. The millennial kingdom age. Now is the time then. Make the most of the opportunity. These days are evil. You are in the church age. We are last end time saints. We have this opportunity. God wants to be making disciples. As it says in Matthew 28, then 19 and 20, right up until the end of the age. You might be with an unsaved family member. You might be with some coworker who doesn't know the Lord. Or you might be in a store, in a grocery store, a retail store, and there's the clerk, and God wants you to be wise. Make the most of the opportunity. He wants you to be a lot wise in what you say and how you talk and how you live. You want to be wise in what you say, because what you want then is for the conversation, if by God's grace he turns it to Christ. He gives you an opportunity then to share with that person about your life or the gospel. And I'm not saying you can always do this and you just stand there in line at a food store. But God can give you opportunities, and might be just a word or two or a sentence or two that might open up to something later. And let me just mention briefly, we might talk about this later, but let's say you are in line someplace, or you're talking to somebody you meet. How can you turn the conversation to the gospel? Let's say it's the weather. Weather is powerful. Weather is beautiful, right? You understand. You can easily mention the one who really made the weather. You've got the weatherman out there, you know, God is the one who does it. It's God. You can easily make a transition, a segue to that. Let's say you talk about politics, and I'm not saying you talk about politics. That sometimes can be difficult stuff to talk about, but let's say you are. Things are difficult around the world. We know that. That's obvious. Nobody will deny that. And for me, because I love this subject, I talk, well, things are going to get better because Christ the King is coming and he will rule and reign. And we won't have these bad rulers around the world, these bad things taking place. So you can make the transition. You might be talking about something you're going through that's difficult. There might be some kind of sickness. But God has given you grace and you can share that, because most people that are sick, they moan, they complain, they grumble. You know that. That's the way it is. But God wants to give us a different spirit as Christians. He wants to give us grace. And then when he gives us that grace, we can then communicate that as, look what God has helped me with. I don't feel good, but he's helping me to keep going, to smile, to be thankful, to rejoice. Another simple thing is this, is just by being interested in the other person. Asking the other person how they're doing. How's your day? I mean, simply is that. You might say one question. I mean, I do this. You're at the food line there, whatever. And how you doing? How's your day? It might, that conversation might not go anyplace, but it might. And so the whole point of learning to be interested in other people and asking questions and how they're doing and what's going on. Because everybody's got stuff. You know that. You look at people and people are dressed and they're smiling. But everybody's got stuff. And what I mean by stuff, hard things in their life. Everybody. So you get to it, and well, who's the answer? Well, it's Christ. He's the answer for not only our sin, but the hard stuff. He helps us to get through life. That's what he does. And so we have the answer. We have the cure. We have the spiritual medicine for people. So God wants us to be, again, more in tune, thinking, how can I talk to people? What can I say? It might be a short conversation. It might be longer. It might lead to something else. Who knows? We're talking just briefly here about this, but back to Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Read about your speech. Your speech should be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. You all understand this analogy. It's simple. I mean, oftentimes, I don't know, which everybody's different in terms of their salt intake. But most of us, to some degree, use at least a little bit of salt. We're on a strict salt diet. You can't have any at all. But we have salt. And it helps to flavor the food, right? You understand that. You know that. And what he's saying here is he wants your speech then to be spiritually seasoned, to be spiritually flavored. And what's he mean here, seasoned with grace? He means with kindness, with love, with truth, with patience, where the person can tell that you're different. That's what we're saying here. Grace-filled speech then is godly speech. Turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10. And Proverbs has a number of verses that talk about our speech. I just want to read these briefly. Proverbs 10:11. Proverbs chapter 10. Go back to Bible, middle of Bible. After Psalms, there's Proverbs. Proverbs 10:11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Verse 13, in the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found. Verse 10:20, the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. 21, the lips of the righteous feed many. 31, the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom. And finally, verse 32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable. That is, that our speech is good speech. It's acceptable speech. It's kind speech. In a world of and sinners, in a world where there's a lot of bad speech, in a world where there's a lot of negative speech, where there's backbiting and anger and grumbling and complaining and slander and cursing and swearing. You all know this. You know this in the world, right? You've heard these things. You've heard these kind of words said before. Every one of you, none of you are immune from this. And so here you come along. And if by God's grace your speech is changed, people then will notice your good speech. They'll notice that you're more positive. You're not grumbling. You're not complaining. You're not always getting angry, not getting upset, not negative, not swearing or cursing. I mean, I don't know if you know this, but and I'm not saying, I mean, every Christian should be like this. I know every Christian is not perfect in terms of his speech, but this should be the goal. And there are some non-Christians whose speech seems to be relatively good and clean from some of this bad stuff. But the point I want to say for sure, if you're one that's got good, positive, clean speech, people will notice you. They will. There is no question about it that you're different, your speech. Oftentimes we think about your actions. That's fine. Think about your actions. But your speech is really important. Think about what you're saying and say, God, help me. Because if they only say something there, there's no way that you can change your speech in your own power. You just can't do it. This is a work of God's Spirit. Let's go to Philippians 2. And here we see this connection between our speech and sharing the gospel. Philippians chapter 2. In verses 14 and 16, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling and disputing are speech words, right? So that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So he talks there about not being grumbling. Verse 15, being blameless and innocent. And then verse 16, holding fast the word of life. That is, hey, you have a testimony. Your speech is such. Your speech is godly. Well, people will see you. Notice you hold then forth the word of life. You share then the gospel with them as they see your life. Back to Colossians chapter 4. And the last phrase of verse 6, I want to just look at that for a minute. So that you will know how you should respond to each person. It says you'll know how to answer people. You see, when you have godly speech, some people will react negatively towards you. That doesn't mean just be mad, but sometimes people will can tell, that person is different, I don't want to be around him. They might ignore you, might not want to talk to you, but others will react positively towards you, be interested in you, and again, wonder why you are the way you are, why you talk the way you do. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It talks about how we affect people. And again, I don't think we oftentimes even realize how we come across to others, but because we are Christians and the way we live and the way we talk, we have an effect, and God then wants us to make the most of the opportunity. But we look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we're a fragrance. We're a spiritual smell, so to speak, to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. The other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? He's saying that, you know, for some people, they don't like it. They don't like to be around Christians. They don't like that. But others, they do. They see your life and they like it. Your speech then will oftentimes evoke a response from the unbeliever, and that response will help you to know whether God is really working in their heart or not, whether God then is drawing that person to himself and really to yourself. Because you see, if God is drawing a person to you, he's really drawing that person to the Christ that is in you, and you then want to share the gospel with them. Let me conclude with just one passage. 1 Peter in chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense or to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Key there, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. People then will see your lives, and some then will wonder, what's going on here? Why are you different? He says, be ready to make a defense, to give an answer for the hope that God then has given you. Indeed, we're blessed to be God's children, to be ones who are called by him, to be saved by him, but also then blessed that we can be his witnesses to share the gospel. This is not an easy thing for us. I understand that. I know what I'm like. I know what you're like. But God wants to help us to more and more be the witnesses that he wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Lord Jesus, I think of you and your love for us as well. You came down to this earth for us, and this is the truth. It's not some fairy tale. This is the truth. This is fact. This is history. Lord Jesus, you are a real person. You now sit in heaven. You came down to earth and died and then rose again, but now you're in the heaven in the right hand of the Father. And we thank you for your great love for us. Father, that you chose us. God, that if we're saved, we know it's by your work, by your grace, by you giving us the faith to repentance than to turn to you and turn from our sin. But thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for your good news. Help us to understand it. Help us to understand it clearly, because I'm really convinced that the more we understand in our hearts, the more then we'll live in the way we ought to live. Sometimes Christians are going along, but they're not really running a strong Christian life because they really don't understand the truth of the gospel like they should. It doesn't affect them. Lord, I pray for every one of us here that the gospel would be clearly understood by us. It would be affecting our hearts and lives. And then, Lord, give us the grace then and the desire and the heart then to love the lost, to have compassion on them, to see beyond their skin and their outward appearance and their clothes, Lord, that, hey, they have needs and there's a soul there, a soul that will be either with you, Father in heaven, or apart from you forever and ever. So, Lord, help us to have compassion. As Jesus, you did, I believe, and says in Matthew 9 that he saw the sheep, they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Another version says they were helpless and harassed. People are distressed and downcast. They're harassed and helpless. That's what their souls are like. People covered up with nice little words or nice things they do. But inside, every person hurts. Every person is harassed. Every person is distressed. Every person is downcast. Ones that don't know you, that is. So, Lord, help us to love the lost. Help us to pray for open doors. God, lead us. Lead us in this room here to ones who want to know you. God, then might you save people. This is your work. It's what you want to do. We're just your children, your instruments for your purposes and glory. Lord, thank you again now for this time. Thank you for everyone that's here. Even Myrna's back, Lord. Thank you for helping her to get better. And even as we prayed for Norm the other day, that helping him too, and many others that don't feel quite so well. We live in these physical bodies that hurt and ache, but God, give us grace to keep going for you. Strengthen us, encourage us, protect us, lead us, unite us, God, as your children, as this church, for your purposes again and for your glory. We thank you now again for this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.